Scripture again is taken from the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll look at verses 12 through 17. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. In verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, Jesus gives instructions as he prepares to enter into Jerusalem on what would become the last week of his earthly ministry and what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Matthew explains it this way in verses 4 and 5 as Jesus gives the instructions. Matthew says that all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It is evident from the response of the multitude when Jesus enters into Jerusalem and they begin to cry out, "Hosanna," it is evident that they understood the statement that was being made in this gesture as he enters into Jerusalem, really in a symbolic way, as the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. So as they enter, they recognize in this gesture of Jesus entering in Jerusalem, they really understand the full sense of what is indicated in the 24th Psalm. Behold, the King of Glory. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. Lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. But then you also notice that in verses 10 and 11, here in the 21st chapter, when the question is raised, and I love the way Matthew expresses it, he says, as all of this commotion is going on, the people are crying out the hosannas from the scriptures and citing. In fact, if you connect it with what the way it's recorded in Luke's gospel, you'll see other portions of Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah that the people are crying out as Jesus enters in. And then Matthew slips this note in there. It's as if some were seeing what people were doing and hearing what they were saying. And they said, "Well, what's going on here? Who is this guy?" And then I love the answer that Matthew gives in verse 11 when people say, "Well, who is this?" In verse 11, Matthew says, "So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This prophet status of Jesus is further confirmed when we see that he goes into the city. And one of the things that he does once he enters into Jerusalem, we find in verse 19, is that he curses a fig tree, speaking with the full authority and power that is given to the prophet of God as promised in Deuteronomy 18, when the Lord promises to the children of Israel, "I will raise up another prophet like Moses, a greater prophet." And so here we have the King of Glory, and here we have the mighty prophet of God, promised and prophesied in the scriptures, entering into Jerusalem. But as we'll see in our text, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not only a public display affirming the fact that Jesus is the promised and prophesied Messiah, the Messiah who is the covenant mediator of Israel, who is indeed the King of Israel, the King of Glory, and the King of Peace. But he is also the prophet spoken of by God, the prophet who would be the consummate word of God and the word from God. But as the text will also indicate, Jesus is also the high priest of that covenant of grace. And it is as the high priest that he enters in. In fact, it's not three offices as is properly understood. It's better expressed as the threefold office of the promised and prophesied Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus has been endowed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been given to him in full in abundance so that he would execute that threefold office on behalf of God's covenant people. So I think it would be safe to say, not only safe, but accurate to say, that the crucifixion of Jesus is really the culmination of his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. He will speak truly on behalf of God, announcing pardon for sins. He will also be the consummate priest, high priest over the things of God as he enters in behind the veil on behalf of his people. But he also reigns and rules as a king. Therefore, his crucifixion is the culmination, especially of his high priestly work here on earth. And so as Jesus enters in on this Palm Sunday, and he enters into his suffering, the season of his suffering, we want to focus primarily on Jesus as our great high priest. As he enters in, and he, because really, in a sense, where we begin this morning, looking at the cleansing of the temple, it's in a sense, it's suitable, it's appropriate, I should say, or fitting that he would one of the things that he does, one of the final things that he does as he enters into his week of suffering is go to the temple. It's interesting to note that at the beginning of his public ministry, one of the first things that Jesus did, and especially as it's recorded in John's gospel, is that he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. And so appropriately enough, also at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus once again enters into the temple and he cleanses it. Now, what we want to do is look at this in a threefold manner. We'll consider it from three perspectives. Jesus going into the temple, his cleansing out the temple. First off, we'll look at the context, the prophetic and biblical context for this action. And we'll cite a couple of Old Testament passages. Secondly, we'll see what it is that he is actually cleansing or what he is opposing by his actions. And then thirdly, we will see the effects of his cleansing. Because what Jesus is doing and what he's doing almost in a symbolic way is more realized actually after his resurrection in the worship of his people, in the service of his people, and in the establishment of the church in the book of Acts. So let's look at those three things. Jesus as our high priest, our great high priest, entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he goes in because this is just as significant, this action of cleansing the temple is just as significant as anything that he does on the cross. In fact, what he does on the cross is a consolidation of this action that's recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew. So first off, let's look at the context. The biblical context for this, the basis upon which Jesus enters into the temple, because it's interesting, the first time that he enters into the temple and cleanses it, the Pharisees and the religious leaders want to know, well, what sign are you performing here? What are you proving here by this particular action? And what sign is this? And so similarly, there is an explanation for it. So we see here in verse 12 that once Jesus has entered in and we have seen the crying out of Hosannas to the Son of David, it's different. It's ordered a little bit differently in the different gospel writers, but Matthew takes us right to the temple. In verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold. So let's look at a historical context, a prophetic context for this action on the part of Jesus, especially since his entering into Jerusalem is to publicly display to all of those who are around, those who are for him and those who are against him, to publicly confirm that he is the Messiah so that there's no mistaking about it. And there is a biblical, there's a prophetic context. And well, there's a few places. I'll cite a couple and only read one. Ezekiel, the 40th chapter all the way through the 48th chapter, deals with the priestly function and especially the purifying of the temple on the part of the coming Messiah. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. But the one that I want to focus on is actually taken from Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. And this is said concerning the coming of the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, and in fact, let me just kind of set up the Malachi passage, because in Malachi chapter 2, God issues an indictment against the priesthood. And it's interesting the way he opens it in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart." And then he goes on to outline his indictments against the priesthood of Israel. And then in chapter 3, he gives what he will offer as the solution to a corrupt priesthood. And so in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 of Malachi, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And most acknowledge this to refer to John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." In other words, here's the context. What Jesus is doing is in keeping with what God himself has established by the prophet Malachi concerning when the Messiah would come. The messenger has already come. That's alluded to in chapter 3, verse 1, which would be John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And notice what God says. Once he sends one who prepares the way, it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And so what do we have on what we have celebrated, what we celebrate as Palm Sunday? What we have is the Jesus preparing getting the people ready, getting his disciples ready, sending them in to get a young colt for him to ride on for this reason, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, spoken by the prophet saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming." Jesus stands and he speaks. And when the people want to know, well, what's going on? What is it that the multitude say? "This is Jesus, the prophet. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." And Jesus enters into the temple because he is the Lord who has come into his own house. And Jesus, so there is a context, just as there's a context for him riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, just as there is a context for the people crying out, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet of Galilee," just as there's a biblical precedent for all of that, there is a precedent, there's a reason, there's a context for Jesus going into the temple. And so that's the context. It is the corruption that has taken place in the temple of God. Now, of course, the temple was a place it was a place of mediation. It was a place where God mediated the sins of his people in the Jewish temple. In that service, it was not only the people offering praise to God, but it was a place where people were able to make sacrifices to him. And they were able to receive not only the reading of the law, which the Lord condemns the priests for in Malachi 2 for corrupting the law, for whatever else they were doing, the word of God wasn't sounding forth. And so Jesus comes because in the temple, the people should have heard the word of God, but they also should have heard the pardon of the gospel. And so therefore, the context of Jesus entering into the temple, once he enters into this moment of glory where he is acknowledging very openly with all of these displays, he is acknowledging, I am the one. Not only in the fact that he has entered in on a donkey, but the fact that he has entered into the temple and he has challenged it. Well, that brings us to the second thing, and that is what is actually being opposed. Jesus goes into the temple and he turns over the money tables of those who bought and sold in the temple. The temple, and many people, and I think rightly so, as close as we can get to anything that relates to the temple would be our physical churches, our church buildings and everything that's associated with it. It was a place of worship. It was a place where of gathering. But it's even that doesn't fully do justice or doesn't do full justice to the whole institution of the temple as it was in Jerusalem. It would be more like the Vatican, actually, because it was not just a building of worship, but it was a whole infrastructure. It was an institution. It was large. It had apartments where the priests would actually live. Those who served in the temple actually lived in the temple. It had surrounding courts. So it would be much closer to something that you find in Rome than what we would find in most of our churches today. But there's much imagery there that's drawn from the Old Testament. And the idea is that the temple was the place where God would meet with his people. It's an interesting concept, somewhat of a paradox or oxymoronic, in that we talk about God being omnipresent. God is everywhere. There's no place where he isn't. Yet the temple represents the place where the omnipresent God makes his presence particularly felt. It was here that God, in the same way that, and you love how God does this, because we get impressed by big buildings and think God is present because of the bigness of the structure. But remember, before the building of the temple, the Lord had the children of Israel construct a physical ark. It was a box that would be carried on the shoulders of four priests, two in the front and two in the back, and they would carry it about. And then it had a top over the box of that box. It was a top, and there were angels or cherubims that were present with outstretched arms. And here's what the God of the universe, who's so huge because he is immense, he is without size, he can't be measured. God is omnipresent. There is no place where he isn't. And what does he say? He says, here's where you will identify me. Here, between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, is where I will meet with you. Big old God, confining himself to this small spot. And in the same way, God, who is the cattle of a thousand hills, belong to him. The earth is his footstool, but where does he choose to dwell? Where does he make his particular presence particularly felt? It's in this small structure called a temple. And so what had happened in this temple, of all of the things that had taken place, because the temple should have been the place where God's word was clearly heard by his people, where their sins were clearly made known and very clear as the law was expounded. But God's mercy should have also been communicated. God's grace and his forgiveness, as we see the sacrificial or the altars of sacrifice and all of the elements that were associated with it. And yet it seems as if these things weren't present. And so I would suggest at least three things that were corrupt, that Jesus is challenging by going into the temple. And it's easy to just look at the tables of the money changers. And what that implies, by the way, the money changers were this. Everyone, according to the law, the Mosaic law, everyone who worshiped at the temple, there were a series of sacrifices that were to be made, a number of types of sacrifices that were to be made. At the time the law was given to Moses, God's people were a nomadic people that were traveling in the wilderness. By the time they actually did enter into the promised land, they were still an agrarian culture. And since they were their own nation, they had the animals that were necessary to make the sacrifices that God required. So it wasn't that big of a deal to go out and get doves. It wasn't that big of a deal to go out and get sheep and all of the things that were associated with the sacrificial system. But a few years have passed. And so now the temple, they have gone from a tabernacle, which was a portable structure, to a temple, which was a fixed building. And people's jobs had changed, kind of like in America when we went from experienced the Industrial Revolution, where people left the farms and went to the factories to work. And then we went from the Industrial Revolution to the Information Revolution, and they went from the factories to the computers to work. So there's a transition in how people made their livings. Furthermore, by the time the New Testament is written, there is no theocracy. Jerusalem was just a small part. They didn't own the land like they used to, and people didn't own sheep. Everybody didn't own sheep like they used to. And so for convenience sake, and since the temple was big and you had people coming from all around, for convenience sake, I mean, if you tried to make that whole journey from Parthia into Jerusalem, you had to bring the animals that you were going to sacrifice. You had to feed them. What if somebody stole them? What if they died along the way? I'll just buy it when I get to the temple. So all of the things that were associated with sacrifice, you could just go to the temple, just go to the outer courts of the temple. And since they didn't care that much for the Gentiles anyway, we'll set up shop in the Gentiles' court. And what they did is they had booths where animals, all of the sacrifices that you needed, and you didn't have a dove on your property or whatever, you could buy the sacrifice. And what they also did is they had their own money, their own monetary system. It was temple coins that were used. And so you had a money changer where you would take whatever money that you had whatever monetary system from wherever you were from, and you would kind of like at the airport when you have you can convert the money into whatever the currency is in the area. And so for temple currency, you would take your, let's say, your U.S. dollars, and they would give you temple money in exchange. Now, they would take your U.S. dollars and, you know, their Roman dollars and spend it on whatever they needed. But you would buy your sacrifice. So it's like you can come to the sacrifice. You could leave a week later because when you came to Jerusalem, you didn't have to worry about bringing animals. Just bring your family and come into Jerusalem. So there is this commercial infrastructure. This commercial exploitation, I don't think is necessarily bad in and of itself. It seems like it made sense, at least initially, but it had become corrupt. And so in this process, they were probably charging more money than they should. The animals probably weren't, you know, specified. Maybe instead of a dove, you had a pigeon or something. Or, you know, it was just that sort of thing. You know how people get when it becomes a commercial enterprise. So this had become the hallmark of the temple. Jesus is coming to cleanse the commercial exploitation that's taking place in the temple of God. Not only is there commercial exploitation, but there seems to have been doctrinal corruption. In fact, Jesus indicates in Luke's gospel in the 19th chapter, verses 41 through 44, he talks about the coming siege in AD 70 when the temple itself would be destroyed, and he calls it an act of God. Paul in Galatians indicates that the Jerusalem on earth is equivalent to Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, and not Mount Zion, the giving of the gospel. So whatever else is taking place, it seems as if the commercial exploitation, there was not only commercial exploitation, I should say, but there was also doctrinal corruption. that the temple was no longer pardoning sins. It was no longer issuing absolution as a result of faith in the promises of God. There was uncertainty as to who Jesus was. In fact, you notice that many of the confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leaders, it comes with those who are in the temple or representatives of the temple. So there was doctrinal corruption. There's the commercial exploitation. But also we see that the temple had become a place of political manipulation. In fact, John says in his gospel that when Jesus enters into the week of Passion, that the religious leaders, and they don't even understand how theological they are in their assessment, that the political leaders, when they see after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's amazing how they responded to that, instead of saying, oh, this must be God, they're saying, oh, boy, now how are we really need to get something. We need to do something to this guy. He's up here raising folk from the dead. And that's going to surely get us in trouble with Rome. And so rather than bring the wrath of Rome on all of the people, it's best for one man to die. Let's sell him out rather than fall in disfavor with Rome. Now, brothers and sisters, it doesn't take a theologian to be able to see that the temple that Jesus purged in his day, that was guilty of commercial exploitation, where they were more known for their money-raising tendencies than they were for preaching the gospel, a place that was certainly doctrinally corrupt, and a temple that was also politically manipulated. Doesn't that sound contemporary? I remember a number of years ago, before James Boyce died, he was speaking at a Christian booksellers convention. Dr. James Boyce was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and also the president of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And one year we were at a Christian booksellers convention, and he was one of the speakers there. And he had left his Bible in his hotel room, and he was looking for a Bible. So he ran into, it was a couple of us, and he ran into us, and he says, good, I'm glad I saw you. He says, I left my Bible. I've got to speak in a few minutes, and I left my Bible in my hotel room. But I figured, well, I'm going to a Christian booksellers convention. I'll just pick up one when I get there. He said, I found the Black Woman Studies Bible. I found this Bible and that Bible. He says, I found everything but a holy Bible. And his assessment was, if Jesus were to cleanse the temple in our day, it would probably begin with the Christian Booksellers Convention. Brothers and sisters, thank God for our high priests. Look at what our churches have become. We have determined the success or failure of our church or failure of our churches on the basis of commercial enterprises, on the basis of financial success or failure. We're buying more stuff. We're accumulating stuff, and we are good at merchandising stuff. There's trinkets for everything. There's trinkets. We have the Peteritis. You remember Peter when the Lord allowed them to go and experience the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter said, "Let's build us some portable tabernacles." I'm just thinking that today we would say, boy, that'll sell. We're selling pieces of properties. Someone goes to Jerusalem and they sell some dirt. And that's all it is, by the way. The dirt in Jerusalem is no more sacred than the dirt in Miami. But sell some dirt, because this came from the Holy Land. And we sell that from the church. That's the church. Little vials of water from the River Jordan. It's no more sacred than the water that's in your swimming pool. But we have become proficient at commercial exploitation. And if our churches need to be cleansed, certainly we need to clean some money changers out. Amen. We need to get rid of that. Because it's hindering what the purpose of the church actually is. But here's the interesting thing. You remove the commercial enterprises and then just listen. And what do you get? Not much solid, sound, Christ-centered doctrine. You get a lot of nonsense. You get bad science fiction plots because that's all it is. You know, people are scared of beasts coming up out of the water and all of this because we don't know God's word. Doctrinal exploitation. We're waiting for something that's already happened, and that which has happened, we don't understand. We are more dependent on newspapers than we are the opening up of God's word. Then, brothers and sisters, hasn't, especially in America, hasn't the church been sold out to political platforms? Haven't, whether it's the right or the left? Yes, our priests needed to come in. And he needed to cleanse that thing. Because the financial enterprise, the commercial exploitation that was taking place in the temple, the doctrinal corruption that was taking place in the temple, the political manipulation that was taking place in the temple, hindered the gospel from going forth. And I don't know if Matthew did this intentionally, but notice the way he depicts it. It's as if you have some folk waiting to get in. Because once Jesus cleanses the temple, notice the way Matthew expresses it in verse 14, and then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. It's as if the other stuff kept them out. And it certainly kept them blind. And it certainly kept them lame. Well, that leads us to the final thing. What is the effects of Jesus' cleansing of the temple? We see spiritual healing first, because I think, as it has been stated in other places, the physical healings were never ends in themselves. Physical healing were always symbolic of spiritual healing. Lame, it was when Jesus would heal the lame, it was an indication of that when what we are is dead in trespasses and sins, and there is none that seeketh after God, nor can we. And so he heals those things that hinder us. We're blind. We can't see the things of God as we ought to see. And something in that temple was not bringing people under conviction for their real condition. And therefore, not just the physical healing, but they were not able to receive the spiritual healing that should come from the gospel. So here's what takes place. Three things. Jesus goes in the temple. What happens? Healing takes place. In verse 14, it says, then the blind and the lame came into the temple and he healed them. Secondly, we see that outcasts are brought in, because those who would have, the lame would not have been allowed in. They would have messed things up. The children are also not allowed in. And that's what it is when Jesus comes and he overthrows the powers that be and the power structures that hinder the gospel from going forth. What he does is he calls outcasts and he brings them in. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And brothers and sisters, we should always be mindful of that. I know it's true of me. But Paul says, listen, he didn't call many wise. He didn't call many strong. It's not by our power. It's not by our might. We don't bring anything to the table other than sin. And what he does is Jesus brings, and he says it so often in the course of his earthly ministry, that I've come for those that you've rejected. And so what do we see? We see him going to the lepers. We see him not being ashamed to be identified with the women of questionable character. We see Jesus going to the beggars. We see people from the outside coming to Jesus. And so when Jesus cleanses the temple, healing actually takes place in the temple. And when Jesus cleanses the temple, those who would have been prevented from coming in are brought in. I love the story of Mephibosheth and David. When David becomes king of Israel, you know, Mephibosheth was the crippled son of Saul. And he was lame in both of his feet. And because of that, he was, in fact, it was the custom that those who were infirm, those who were lame, were not allowed to come into the king's house. But because David had a relationship with Saul and with Jonathan, he was looking for someone to show kindness to. From Saul's house. He wanted someone from Benjamin or Jonathan, his friend. He wanted someone in that family that he could show kindness to. And he found out about Mephibosheth. And he sent an invitation to Mephibosheth to come and dine with the king. And here comes this crippled who is not even, he would have been ashamed. He would have been refused even if his father was on the throne. But because the son of David, because David is on the throne, now Mephibosheth gets to go and sit down and eat in the king's house. Oh, brothers and sisters, I don't know. Maybe you were on the waiting list to get in. Maybe your credentials were good enough to get you in, but without Jesus cleansing the temple, I don't know about you, but I was like Mephibosheth. But here's what Jesus does. He cleanses the temple, heals those who are spiritually ill, and brings outsiders inside. And then thirdly, as a result of what he has done in the temple, we see the children giving praise. Amen. Isn't it interesting to note that how the scribes and the temple leaders respond to this? They turn to Jesus, and when Jesus has brought the blind and the lame in, which would have been bad enough, then all of a sudden the chief priests and the scribes, they see the wonderful things that he did. They hear the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Isn't it interesting how they respond? They were indignant. And they said, "Aren't you going to do anything about that? Do you hear what they're saying?" I love how unintentionally, they are always Jesus' straight man. They don't even know it. They play the straight man. They set themselves up and don't even know it. Because what Jesus is saying, in effect, is what you're now hearing is what should have been heard coming out of this temple if it were clean. What should come out from the temple of God is Hosanna, praise, glory, and honor to the Son of David, who is our Emmanuel. And Jesus says, "You don't even get it, do you? You don't get it." And so he goes back and he quotes from the 8th Psalm, "Oh Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth." And then in that Psalm, David, who is the author of it, says that out of the mouth of infants shall come praise. When Jesus comes to town, he goes to the temple. And when he goes to the temple, he cleanses it. He cleanses it to subdue the commercial corruption, the exploitation of the church. He's cleansed it of all of that. Jesus has come to cleanse it of its doctrinal corruption. Jesus has come to release the church from its bondage to political platforms. And when he cleanses it, people are freed. And when people are freed, people praise. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus came to do was to establish himself as the temple of God, by whom we are able to offer praise and worship that is acceptable to the King. And every child of God whose heart has been renewed by the Spirit and doused with grace, cries out like the children, "Hosanna, Hosanna, praise to the Son of David. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our great high priest who has entered behind the veil, who has purged and cleansed the earthly temple, that we, your people, who were kept out, are able to come in and are able to offer acceptable praise and worship unto you. We thank you, Father, for his spoken word. We thank you for the authority that you have given to him to purge all of that which is impure and to purify us and to make our praise acceptable to you. We thank you for his cleansing work in the temple, and we thank you for his cleansing work on the cross. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would never cease to sound out with the praise of those that you have brought in. Hosanna to the Son of David. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.